All right. Well, good morning. It's good to have so many in physical person, but it's great to be together regardless. And again, happy Father's Day. This is not going to be a Father's Day message. But I will say this, that I was just recently reading in John's epistles at the end of the Bible. And 3 John says this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And I can tell you from my own experience at this stage of fatherhood, that is my number one desire, right, when it comes to my kids, is that they would walk in the truth. And of course, you can have that kind of heart for others, whether they're your children or not, right? And so this should be a collective time to think about these things. And one of the, as you can see from the slide, if you're watching this and those listening by recording, I'll try to say everything that we're going to see on slides anyway, so that'll help. But studying the Bible ourselves, and I'm going to be approaching this a slightly different way. We're actually going to do a little bit of a workshop of sorts. We're going to go through it. Actually, how do we use the principles of studying the Bible to go through some thought we may have about Scripture? And I've got one in particular. But let's take a look at... I did something wrong. It would appear. There we are. It's probably going to advance 2 or 3 times, right? I have a passage here, 2 Peter chapter 3, and let me just read from verse 14. It's up there for those who are seeing the screen. I've got some highlighted parts just to emphasize, you may not be able to read them that well, but just to emphasize certain points that Peter makes here, almost by way of contrast. Interesting that Stephen would use Psalm 1 this morning because of the contrast that exists between those who follow the Lord and give priority to His Word and those who discard the Word of God. And it's very similar in what you see here in 2 Peter 3. Ooh, hello. Who is that person? All right. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, and in the context, Peter was talking about the end of the time and God setting up a new heaven and a new earth and so on. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And let's just pause to pray about that. Father, we have Your Word. We are handling a sacred thing, and we don't want to take it for granted. But in this day in which we live, where there's so many challenges to Your Scriptures, we pray that we would be found faithful, not just having it in our heads, but growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to become more like Him and to represent Him well and walk in Your truth and be planted by those streams of water, bearing fruit in every season. Amen. So you're probably aware of the number of ways in which society either doesn't pay any attention to the Word of God, or alters the meanings. And I am quite concerned with a growing trend that exists. And I don't want to dwell on this for long. I want it to be a beneficial time. But there are a number of people with church backgrounds, whole churches, in fact, that are taking the Word of God and just, I don't like this part, we're going to get rid of it, right? And people who are professing believers who, well, what God says in the Bible doesn't fit what they like, or they like to agree with the culture, and so they're going to put God's word aside in favor of their friends. That kind of thing. It's very common these days. And not just of young people, you might think. No, there are a whole bunch of people who are in their middle ages and beyond who are doing this kind of thing too. But how does it happen that people who have this knowledge of God's word, professing believers perhaps in most cases, I suspect, for the ones I was referring to, how does it happen? Well, there could be a variety of factors, but one of the ways is that it depends on who you listen to, right? And how you listen. So you might listen to, you hear a teacher of some kind and they say something that sort of takes you down a path of thought. And that thought may not be very accurate to Scripture, but it sounds good and it sounds plausible, or addresses a concern or a beef you have or something like that. So you're kind of interested in listening to it. And one of the most powerful ways, and media does this all the time, is repetition. The more you hear the same thing, the more likely you're going to accept it as true. I mean, that's, for example, how evolution got grounding in all the schools, right? Just say it often enough with disregard for any other alternatives. And after a while, whole generations have never heard anything else. And then what happens is when somebody brings in an opposing point that actually might be the truth, it's rejected or doubted because it's contrary to what has been accepted as true. It's not just in spiritual things this happens. This is very common in the world, but in particular with church life. So, you know, verses come up later. So the teachers set aside certain verses, don't let the church know about those verses because usually it's people aren't checking for themselves, right? And all of a sudden, then somebody raises an objection and they say, oh, no, those verses mean something else. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever experienced it? Right? It's actually not uncommon. Now, some of those topics that come up may be very relatively minor, but some of them actually cause massive division to create different denominations and different groups, right, of how we emphasize certain things. And some of them are to the core of fundamental issues in the Bible. And I'm not even going to try to list them right now because that's going to take up too much time. But things that actually question the very character of God and the plan of salvation are part of what's going on in some of these methods. So one of the ways to prevent this and to actually walk in the truth is to know the Bible for ourselves. And that's really what this is about. So back to my cover slide, studying the Bible ourselves. So you may not be able to read it all, but I'm going to say these things for the sake of those who aren't seeing the slideshow. But we need to be searching things out for ourselves, not just depending on what other people have to say, so that we can honor God first. And what I mean by that is putting God ahead of man, putting God ahead of humans, our own opinions, what we've heard other people say, what the culture says, and all those pressures. Give God first place, believe what is actually true, and represent the truth well. And I'd like to just read, you don't need to turn there, but let me just quickly read for us as to set that tone. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, some of you may have memorized this verse, especially if you were ever in an Awana program. Verse 15 says, be diligent, the version I have here says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Right? Rightly dividing the word of truth is another way. I think the King James says it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, I'm writing these things hoping you to come to you before long. And then verse 15, he says, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We need to be established in these things. You can't really depend on that from just hearing it from other people. Got to study it for yourself. I'm going to cover these things. Don't worry about all the details here. We're going to get them by way of example. But one of the principles of good Bible study is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Not opinion interpret Scripture, not your artful thoughts, but Scripture interpreting Scripture. And I listed four things that may or may not always be necessary to use depending on the thing you're studying, but the context, right? What's in the passage? What's around the passage? And maybe the whole chapter, maybe the whole book, maybe the dispensation. In other words, the period of time of God's work. What is he trying to do? For example, what he says to Israel versus what he says to the church. Distinguishing those things can really help sometimes. The words themselves, looking them up, check to see if the meaning of the words you're thinking of or is consistent and accurate within Scripture, both in the way it's translated in reliable translations or looking up resources that will help you with the Hebrew and Greek. Because if you're anything like me, I have no personal study knowledge of those things beyond Bible study work. So getting reliable resources to help us look at that and say, maybe it could be translated different ways, or is this faithfully done, and so on. Question any ideas that or conclusions that contradict biblical facts. So we need to be grounded in the truth enough to recognize, though that sounds interesting, it doesn't seem to match. So something might need to be adjusted. Now, maybe the thing we're thinking of is actually true. And what we maybe missed something in the other stuff. Or maybe we're being led to believe something that doesn't match with Scripture and perhaps needs to be adjusted. Or perhaps in this case, the fourth point, let go of ideas. that which call into question the character of God or biblical truth. The other principle I want to consider as well is the implications of our proposed beliefs. And what I mean by that is that, are there any problems with this idea that we have, this thought we're having, this way we're reading a passage or a verse? Are there any problems which arise as we follow the logic through to its conclusions? It might sound good on the first comment, but if you think it through, say, so if that's true, then where does it lead? And if it leads to something that really doesn't work, or worse, contradicts something to do with God himself or whatever, then probably we're on the wrong path. And it may have sounded good, but it's not good. There's something needs to be changed. Now, maybe it's partially right and it needs to be just adjusted in its direction, and so we had the right path. But the point is that we have to check these things out for how they fit. Now, this morning, rather than get into a bunch of the modern controversial topics, which are all huge and could distract us quite a bit, I'd like to apply these principles to one verse, which we've all heard many times. Matter of fact, we heard it this morning in our first meeting. Now, it wasn't said incorrectly, in my opinion, this morning, but it was fascinating, and I got a quick text message from my wife to exclamation marks, so recognizing that it's a verse that was used this morning. But I don't want to deal with churches or groups of Christians that are not trying to be faithful. I want to say, what about us? We want to be faithful to Scripture. We want to trust the Word of God, and we want to study the Word and put it to the test of things like these biblical principles of study. I want to see how it plays out. Before I get into which one it is that I'm talking about, lest you think that I'm just going to pick a verse and have a favorite topic, I'd like to suggest that there are a number of things, and I've said this, I think, before, but there are a number of things, a lot of things, in fact, that I've heard over the years that people say, that they repeat because they've heard people say it over and over again, that are either not in the Bible or are not accurate to the Bible. And let me give you an example. Have you ever heard of a little boy named David? Okay, you've got some homework to do. I'm not going to expand on these three examples I'm going to give you, but I'm just going to throw a challenge to you to do your own study of these ones, just to see the point. Is that what we've heard passed down through church and Sunday school and family devotions is actually not correct? But we have created ideas, and we put them out there to capture a mood or something like that. Like, isn't it great to think of this little boy named David who's fighting this massive giant, Goliath? What a great faith story. Well, he's giant regardless of how tall you are. He was a massive man. It would still be a challenge regardless. But I'm going to leave it to you. Check out. David was above average height. Go look it up. Find out how. How do I know that? He was not a little boy. Matter of fact, he was probably more like a late teen. If you do timeline checks and stuff like that. Go check it out. I'm not going to say any more. I'm going to don't steal your homework. Do your homework for you. Here's another one. In Mark 14, for example, there's a woman who anoints the head of Jesus with oil, very costly oil. And some disciples are not impressed, right? And they criticize. Who was that lady? Now you're hesitant. We think Mary, right? Why? Because in John 12, we read about Mary anointing Jesus, right? It's not the same person. Go look it up. Not even the same day. One's 2 days before the Passover, one's 6 days before the Passover. Go check it out and see. The evidence does not support calling that one Mary, so we shouldn't. That's my point. Is that it's not like it's a terrible thing, but that woman was supposed to be named everywhere the gospel was going or proclaimed, but Jesus didn't mention her name, and it isn't Mary. At least not likely, as far as which way the evidence points. And here's another one, which could really startle some people, but I think I've mentioned it here a few times before anyway. The statement, there was no rain before the flood. Prove it. It's not necessarily true. Matter of fact, it's not even likely true. There was no rain before Adam was created. There was a mist that rose up, but it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible there was no rain before the flood. And one of the things, I'll throw this as a bit of a challenge, there's this canopy theory of having a massive body of water around the planet. Check it out. That's not true. That doesn't match what the Bible teaches. Now, there's a lot of neat things that come from it. Now, maybe you might say, well, maybe it was there as well. Well, what does the evidence of Scripture teach? You'll find the evidence of Scripture does not suggest that. that in fact, I'll give you a little hint, that that body of water is around the universe. Find out why I'm saying that. Check it out. If you don't already know the answers, but don't call it out right now because you're giving away the homework answers to other students. All right. Now, some of these things are not very serious. Is it Mary or not Mary? Is that truly that serious? Well, maybe to the lady who did it, yes. But it's not really that serious. But other things can be, and especially the consequences. For example, that last one I mentioned about the flood. If we create in a community of people who are antagonistic to the Bible, if we start going around saying things that you can't actually validate from your Bible when you go look it up, our credibility is in big trouble. We can't afford that. We've got to be faithful to the scriptures. And if it doesn't tell us these things, we should probably stay away from them and not add a bunch of speculation in there. Or if we do, we need to be able to make it very clear that we are favoring one direction of thought, but we're making it clear that that's not all there is to it. So as far as this goes, let's go to the topic I'm talking about here. And so the passage I'd like to look at is Matthew 27. Interesting, we were in that twice this morning, both in a reading prior to this passage that ended just before these verses. And we also said something in it too. I want to use this one. Of the seven statements that Jesus made while on the cross, Luke and John together cover six of them, the first three and the last three. Matthew and Mark do not touch on any of those by quotation. They only touch on the fourth one, the middle statement, which we have here, which I don't think you can read. I just realized that was a really bad choice of color. It's red, but you know the verse. But let's read the passage. It says, "Now from the sixth hour," so Matthew 27, verses 45 to 50. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Now, there are no words to really describe this sacred experience of the cross, of what was really going on in the transaction between Father and Son and Spirit and in the courtroom of heaven and how it was all being worked out. There really is, it's holy ground. It is a place of where awe and worship really belong and probably more silence. However, we tend to want to say something about it, tend to want to describe it. Have you heard any of these statements? God turned his back on Christ. The Father turned his back on his Son. And that's different in that it's got more relational language in there, Father and Son, right? The Father turns his face away. The unity enjoyed for all eternity was broken for that terrible moment. Jesus' cries were rejected so that our cries would be accepted. A lonely prayer was offered to a vacant sky. You ever heard any of those? Raise your hand in the audience here if you've ever heard any of those, right? I want to ask if you've used any of those. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to say, okay, this is what we usually hear people say. That's not what we heard this morning, by the way. I just want to, as that was said this morning, it was not said out of context. I believe it was faithfully handled this morning. But when we hear these things, I would suggest that's not actually faithful to Scripture. None of those statements accurately conveys what Scripture actually teaches. Now, is some of it possibly true? Is there something in there? Oh, well, I'll leave that to you to decide. But what I'd like to do, I've sort of given you a little heads up, that I don't believe this matches faithful study of Scripture. And I believe there's serious implications for these things. So let's start with that. Let's start with the Bible study principle, the second one of them, which is we should consider the implications of our proposed beliefs. Are there any problems which arise as we follow the logic through to its conclusions? So thinking of some of those statements that we just saw, or other ways you might say it, let's consider this. Is it ever described this way in the Bible? Is this scene we're talking about? Do we have actual verses that tell us that this is what happened in the transaction on the cross? Do we have prophecies that describe it this way, and we're just importing those into to say these things? And I'm going to leave that to you to check for yourself for the sake of time. But I would suggest no, there aren't. Now, there are some words here and there, such as the very word forsaken, which has we have assumed we know what that word means. We've applied it to the situation and then embellished it with different words. I'm going to try to show as we go through this, as we study, let's just set those aside and study Scripture according to some of these principles and see, okay, let's examine that word forsaken. Let's look it up in the Scriptures. Let's see what it says and then come to our conclusions rather than decide ahead of time what a word means and impose it on there and then add a whole bunch of description to the most sacred scene that I can think of, right? This is one of the reasons why I think this is a good one to use, is that it is hard to find something more sacred than that moment in time. And so we need to treat it with the absolute reverence and be careful that we're not doing anything that maybe could be incorrect. Here's another one. Have you ever heard explained, as an explanation here, from Habakkuk 1:13 that says, your eyes are too holy to look upon sin? I was actually at the dinner table of a very well-known speaker. I don't know if he's been here, but I won't mention his name. Very much respect for him, all that. And I asked him about it. I said, so this topic, why do we say that God turned his face away? And his answer was, what I've heard many people say, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. That's what Habakkuk 1:13 says. Is that what the passage means? Well, let's go to the very next half of that verse. It goes on to say, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk's short letter, or Habakkuk, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Sorry, in case I offended anybody's pronunciation. But my wife just studied this with a bunch of ladies, and they still didn't figure out what it was, and I don't know which it is either. But as far as this goes, Habakkuk is watching the coming doom for Israel at the hands of the Babylonians. And he can't understand why, God, you would allow such wicked people to come and take over your people. That's the context. Now, let's add to that. So not only that second half of the verse, let's go to Hosea. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but let me read to you maybe Hosea chapter 7. So let's test out our ideas. That's all I'm saying here. Test out your ideas. Does it fit with Scripture? Does it match? Are there implications of what we're saying? And so on. So Hosea chapter 7 verse 2 says, God speaking, it says, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. We've got a problem here. If we believe that God is too holy to look upon sin, what do we do with a verse like this one that says the sins are right in front of me? That's not all that, it's not the only time it says that kind of thing. Psalm 90, verse 8, that Moses wrote, that psalm, I think Moses knew something about God. Verse 8 says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So, that's all we're saying is, okay, we propose an idea to explain the situation. Does our idea work? If you follow it to its logical conclusions, so test it out. Well, according to at least two verses, which are pretty clear, right? No, it doesn't seem to work. It seems to actually contradict. So there must be something else that we should be doing to explain this. So we shouldn't be using Habakkuk for this, because that's out of context, for one thing. But secondly, it also is the way we word it actually goes against some other clear passages, and so that suggests that there must be something else to it, or at least a different way it should be worded. Now here's another one that's more serious. Ask the question, is it possible for Jesus to ever cease to be God, even for a moment? Well, with pretty well all those six examples that I gave, that's what actually is the logical conclusion of the statement. For example, when God turned his back on Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? Right? Can God turn his back on himself? We have a logical problem here. Now, I want to be very clear to say, God is a mystery, right? And the Trinity is a mystery. But isn't it important for us to not necessarily put our own words into something that's a mystery and that could perhaps contradict something that's true about God, even if we're not sure how to explain God? We need to be careful. How is it? So whatever happened on the cross, whatever really took place with the Lamb of God that was there, should our wording make it sound like God turned his back on Jesus as if Jesus was not God for that moment? And especially that one, which personally I think is a horrific statement, where it says, for this one moment in all of eternity, there was a division. Really? That could be blasphemy. It really could be, right? Because we're essentially saying Jesus is not God for that moment. And for how long a moment, may I propose? Let's examine our ideas. How much of the crucifixion? Just when he said that one sentence? Or was it the hours of darkness? Was it the whole time on the cross? When did this apply? We've got a logical problem. So there are some serious flaws. But take a look, just for the positive. What did he say, John 10:30? He said, I and the Father are one. Right? But look at John 16. There are so many verses we could turn to that support that Jesus is God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and so on. But this is a really fascinating one in John 16, verse 32, which is really ties in with the idea of being rejected. But by whom? Behold, an hour is coming and already has come. And this is as he's finishing up the upper room ministry here. He says, so he's talking to only his disciples. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each of you to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So where do we get the idea that he was he was abandoned by the Father? It goes against the relationship they had that Jesus said, you're all going to leave me, but he won't. And then suddenly he does. There's a flaw to the logic. Now, I'm not going to tell you right now how we should resolve that. We're going to try to just keep studying. But the point is this, when you're faced with an idea that maybe sounds nice, sounds good, how do you study it? How do you test it out? So one of the ways is to consider the logical consequence of these things. And one of the things I just put at the bottom here, it's maybe hard to read. Yes, it is hard to read. I can't even read it. I'm standing right beside it. But could we actually be accusing God of something he didn't do? I mean, would he want to reject the Son? Is that on his heart to do? And we say he did it? I mean, that's like telling me I'm rejecting my kids. I have a son that's in some sin, and do I reject him? No. And don't tell me I ever did, right? God understands our limited thinking. He knows what we're trying to do, but maybe we shouldn't say anything. Maybe we should just not touch holy ground sometimes and let some of the mysteries stay with God. But still, there's a valid question. But didn't Jesus say he was forsaken? Okay, good point. That's a good point. All the other stuff is our own wording. But Jesus used the word forsaken, apparently. Right? So we should examine that. So let's move to the second one, which is let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's start studying the passages and the words and so on. So we'll consider things like the context, the words themselves, and that kind of stuff. We're not going to cover everything. But let's consider, first of all, the context. When was it said? So when did he make that statement? Well, it tells us there are 3 hours of darkness, right? And now we quickly assume from that, or at least some people do, quickly assume from that, that that's an evidence of God's absence, that God withdrawing himself because he's the light and he's withdrawing himself to indicate there's time of cursing going on and stuff like that. Well, maybe, maybe not. That's not told to us. And so maybe we should be careful about trying to add in our own ideas here. But what we can say, it was supernatural, this darkness, wasn't it? It says from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, according to Jewish time, that's noon till 3 o'clock, right? They started their day at around 6 in the morning, right? So 6th hour would be noon. So from the very middle of the day to the 3rd hour, it's suddenly really dark. Well, that's supernatural. So could it possibly be interpreted a different way? That God is actually actively involved at that moment? And trying to wake up the people that there's something going on with this special person, that something unique is happening, something supernatural is happening, and that God is very much paying attention to the situation. Could it be that? I'd suggest there's probably more weight to support that, but again, our ideas are, what is it, when is it said darkness? 3 hours, it was at the 3 hours of darkness, but may I be specific? We read it there. Matthew said around the ninth hour, about the ninth hour. Mark says at the ninth hour, he's made this statement. Now, he had been on that horrible cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m, approximately, right? His first statement was made as they were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The next two statements, what were they? Anybody remember? They were about other people. I'll give you that hint. Okay, right. To the thief on the cross. Now, we don't really know the order there, but he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? Speaking of that, but he also spoke to one other person. To John and to Mary, right? Or I guess I should have said two other people, but at the moment was he's talking to mother, here is your son. Son, here is your mother, right? He was delegating care as the eldest son of a widow. He was delegating care of his mother to his relative, John, who was a faithful believer. His own brothers were not followers of Christ yet, right? So he entrusted them to a faithful believer. And they were relatives anyway. So those first three statements were made within those first 3 hours, the beginning of the 3 hours and sometime within those next 3 hours. The last three statements he made, right? I'm thirsty, and we saw him getting a drink, right? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Or it is finished, rather. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those are all said in very close, very quick succession, within a few minutes of each other probably. After the 3 hours of darkness. There are no statements made during the 3 hours of darkness, except at the very end, when he says, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? If his statement, so let's analyze the thought. If his statement was about his own personal despair and a sense of abandonment, wouldn't it probably have been said earlier? Because who gave up, who took his spirit from him? I kind of started to give it away. He gave up his own spirit by his own authority. He knew he was minutes away from his own passing, right? But he chose to say it at the very end of that, and then minutes later he would be gone. Is there something in that? That it's actually recorded for us that it's at the end of the 3 hours. So then let's think about it. What happened next? What was the consequence of that? What did it say in Matthew 27? We read some of that there, but let me turn to it again. I'm not going to pull up the passage. But Matthew 27, it said he yielded up his spirit. Sorry, we didn't actually read it, but it goes on to say, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and so on goes out. And then it says, now the centurion and those who were standing with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So, we're studying the context. We have the idea of it occurred right at the end of the 3 hours of darkness and at the end of the 6 hours of crucifixion. We also have here a bunch of supernatural things happening as well. We get this earthquake that happens. We get the temple veil, which is a really thick, massive veil, and it's torn from heaven's end first, right? Ripped down. We've got these trained killers, petrified of this, right? The Roman soldiers. I mean, this is literally earth-shattering experience. And Matthew records for us these unnamed saints coming back to life. And after Jesus' resurrection, they actually showed up and saw people. I mean, this is supernatural work. May I suggest that this sounds to me like God is saying, I'm very much present. I'm showing my presence through miracles. I haven't gone anywhere. That could be an alternative way to look at it. Now, is that the way to look at it? I'm not going to say for sure right now. We have to keep studying some more before we can do it. But what about what came before it? What precedes his statement? And Gordy read for us in the first meeting, right, of some of those things that were happening. It says, for example, in the same way, it's verse 41 of Matthew 27. Read from verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers also mocked him. Now, there's an interesting thing here. If you have a Bible that refers to Old Testament quotations, you'll realize that part of this was quoted from the Old Testament. From where? The same psalm that starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? So let's get into context. The context is Psalm 22. So we first have the immediate context, which is the times and those verses and everything surrounding them. But as we look in front of the statement, before, chronologically, we see characters at play here. People around the foot of the cross, close by and walking by, who are hurling insults at him and who are mocking him and saying, taunting him because he claimed to be loved by God. Why isn't God rescuing him? Well, let's take a read. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Psalm 22. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. By the way, David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before, all right, or roughly 1,000 years before, just for the sake of context for anybody not familiar with it. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And I've got highlighted here, and I will on the next slide, things that actually tie in with what we read about in Matthew 27 and other places in the Gospels. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They mouth off. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Didn't we just read that? Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. And then verses 11 to 21. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. And again, highlighting some of this, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And that's, you're thirsty, right? And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. I didn't read that part in Matthew 27, but it's there too. By the way, if you look up the word garments and clothing, you'll find the word garments is your overcovering, and the clothing is what's wrapped around you. And when you go look up in Matthew and other Gospels, you'll find the soldiers ripped up and spread apart the outer garments of Jesus, and then they took his linen wrapping, from his, which was really his underwear in those days, and cast lots to see who would get it rather than rip something that had more value like that. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild ox, and you answer me. So in other words, from his altar. So there we have statements that reinforce that the context of what Jesus was saying was actually something that had an Old Testament prophecy to go with it all. Psalm 22, the very psalm that starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there something to that? Now, you'll notice that in the English, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we translate it forsaken, right? And that's why we tend to influence and think that way. But let's go on and study this some more. One of the principles of Bible study with our word studies and so on, let scripture interpret scripture, is the character of God compromised in our way of believing something? It is true that the word forsaken in the Old Testament is often linked to the idea of rejection. That's true. You can find it. But you can also see that every time, leave Psalm 22 out of it for a minute, every other time, God rejects only those who have first deliberately and habitually, in other words, repeatedly, rejected him. And even then, he doesn't do it automatically. Now, just going to, our time is, I knew this was going to happen. I'm going to have to leave it to you to see this, but I'm just going to point them out. You can look them up. These will be here, and we'll hopefully post this for people to study. But you'll know that 1 Samuel 15 talks about Saul, right? And how God rejected him because Saul had rejected God, right? And 2 Chronicles also speaks about the rejection that took place as God forsook them because they forsook him. But if you look up Nehemiah chapter 9, so 1 Samuel 15 was 11 and 23, 2 Chronicles 15 verse 2 and 24:20, you find those kinds of references. Let me just read one of them just for the sake of getting the point across. But the other ones that are listed there are actually showing that God doesn't actively want to even do that to anybody, even those who deserve it. So 2 Chronicles 24:20 says, "Why do you transgress?" Then God has said to the priests, he says, "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." Okay, so that's an example of that. But it illustrates the point. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, you can read through that whole prayer that he has there, and you'll see, and I've just picked a few verses, 17 to 19 and 26 to 33, to just highlight how over and over and over again, Israel deliberately and repeatedly rejected God. And yet it goes on to say, he did abandon them into the hands of their enemies at times, and yet he brought them back. Right? So even the heart of God in there where they deserve to be rejected, he didn't do it. Now, sometimes he did, and sometimes he didn't. But it shows that God is not desiring to do that, right? But it's something he might do. The other verses, Psalm 37, 28, 94, 14 rather, these ones, they go on to say, we're not forsaken, like we're not abandoned. And in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes, it's a little different in the New Testament than it is in the Old, but it says, we are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So God had not abandoned them in that time, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But what about Jesus? Was he like this? Did he deliberately and habitually rebel against God? Right? All other places in the Old Testament where this idea of rejection is in the word forsaken, it's always people who have started the problem. Was Jesus ever like that? Well, no, clearly not, right? John 8:29, I always do what pleases the Father. John 5:30, I do not seek to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 10:7, a prophecy, I came to do your will, O God, or I delight to do your will, O God. So we don't have a biblical basis to say that Jesus qualified. But we do know he was taking our sin upon him, right? We do know that's true. So something was happening there. This is a massive thing that's happening in the judgment of God. But again, we're not told what's happening in that time. We're just given a picture of what's happening. And so my suggestion is that we need to be really careful about these things because the Psalm 22 itself actually gives us, let's keep going. I'm not going to read it all, but there's a really neat shift that takes place in verse 22 of Psalm 22. It gets very positive and victorious. And it wraps up with that beautiful line, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. By the way, very interesting, very similar to the translation, it is finished, right? Some of you have heard that before. But I want to highlight verse 24. If we're going to study things in context and let Scripture interpret Scripture, look at what this very same psalm says. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Brothers and sisters, when we start saying he turned his face away, we're in contradiction of the very same psalm from which we get the first cry. So maybe our wording is wrong. Maybe it should be said a different way or said nothing at all. Because that's how you study. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. We have in the very same psalm Scripture that suggests that we should not be using the language of turning the face away. Because that's saying he didn't. Do we have a basis to say he did? So it comes down to this. What about the word forsaken? There could be a perception of being abandoned. There could be a feeling of that.
even if it's not actually the case. And there are a few psalms there where time is gone. We can't do that. But there's Psalm 9. You can look up. There's contrast. There's a feeling of rejection. And later on, the victory that God is at work. There's the other way around in Psalm 10, where it starts. Sorry, actually, it's the other way in Psalm 9. It starts off with victory, and then later on says, so this, we're having these afflictions. But in Psalm 10, it's the other way around. Starts off with wondering where God is, and then later on testifying that he's very much present and helping people. And Psalm 31:22, same thing. It says, in my alarm, I felt you had forsaken me. Right? In the moment of anxiety, I had that. But even then, is that the way Jesus was thinking? When he was on the cross, was he alarmed and shocked by this? Was this a surprise to him? The one who helped plan this from before the foundation of the world? Right? And he knew what was he was facing in the garden. So even this doesn't necessarily explain it. So word meanings matter here. Psalm 22 itself gives us the concept of the word. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Verse 1 tells us, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Verse 2 says, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Verse 11, be not far from me, for the trouble is near. There's none to help. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off from me. Hasten to my assistance. We get the sense of the tone of this idea. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When David wrote that, the idea was there's a sense of distance here. There is a sense of you're standing over there and I'm here and I'd like help, right? And add to that, the people surrounding him. There's a contrast. David wrote with the sense that God is over there uninvolved, and closer to him are these people who are evil and trying to get at him. Well, is that what we saw on the cross? Yeah, something like that was happening, right? That's the idea. So the word doesn't necessarily mean rejection, but it does give a sense of detachment. Now, that may say, but that doesn't solve the problem. Well, it's a different concept, but that's not the definition I'm proposing. I'm going to leave you with some thoughts about that as well. Look up the same word. You'll find, for example, in Leviticus 19:10, it talks about leaving at the periphery of the crops for people to collect, the poor people to collect some of the grain, right? Ruth talks about, I'm not going to leave you, right? I'm not going to go back to my country, and so on, right? And Psalm 49, verse 10 mentions it. Malachi 4:1, that one's a little bit more of the idea of God sort of leaving Israel, but not a rejection, but sort of until it's all accomplished, he's going to stick with them. But these are other ways it's translated if you look it up. But here's the one I love the most that I think is going to be helpful. And with this, we're going to move toward a close eventually. Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That word leave is the same word of Psalm 22:1. I would suggest that this is where we might get some help to try to understand, because we've seen all the other explanations don't seem to match a good study of Scripture. But we still have a problem. He used the word forsaken, or at least that's how English people have translated it. What does it actually mean? Well, maybe this might help. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to actually just try to read this to you a little bit more. Well, let me just say this much. But is a man supposed to reject his parents? Want nothing to do with them? Right? That's not the idea here, right? But there is a clear responsibility issue here, right? The man is supposed to accept responsibility for a new household. Stephen was referring to that in the opening. But when you take on this, you know, you've got a lot to think about, right? Well, that's his responsibility now. It is not his parents' responsibility. He's not answerable to his parents. But also the parents should not be meddling with it. When I do a wedding ceremony, I often build that in. Is that this is a time of detachment, where yes, you're uniting your families, but you're also, parents have to back off a little bit here and let the couple raise up their own household, right, and do their own thing. Because there's a sense of responsibility. But keeping in mind the Jewish custom, they actually tended to extend, the husband would actually extend onto the estate of the parents. So the parents were actually not necessarily physically absent, right? But responsibility-wise, accountability-wise, they were, right? So how does this tie in with the cross? It's not a lack of involvement. I'm just going to read this. Rather, it's an acceptance of a new dynamic that needs to be. So with the cross, though Christ was fully God, he had to go through the time on the cross without any divine intervention. He could not use his own divine prerogatives, and the Father could not step in to stop anything, or else Christ would not have been fully taking our place in that time of judgment. He had to suffer as a human. So he said, my God, not my Father, my Father. The Passover lamb, though personally not responsible for sin, was having the full weight of all human sin being judged by the court of heaven, and no divine intervention would come until the full price had been paid by this perfect man. That matches scripture. That matches the words. Now, I'm not saying this is the perfect way to word it. I'm proposing something like this. This puts together stuff that actually works. Why did he say it, though? Why did he say it at the close of this ninth hour? I mean, the ninth hour. Why did he bother saying it when minutes later he was going to go to the Father anyway? Why say it then? I'd like to propose to you that he still loved the people around him. And he was teaching people right to the end. That's the context of the rest of the Gospels, not just the immediate verses. Christ never looked out for himself, really, in any noticeable way. He was always putting others ahead of himself, right? Was he quoting verse 1 of Psalm 22 so that the surrounding people would recognize the psalm they were unwittingly fulfilling? Here they were, literally saying what David had recorded 1,000 years earlier, and they were still doing it. They were not recognizing what was going on, in spite of the darkness. He never missed an opportunity to teach the people, and neither did he here. I'm just proposing that. With only minutes left to reach them, he said this, right? Yes, he was suffering exceedingly intensely. It's not to say it was easy for him. I'm not saying that at all. But was that why he made the statement? Was it about his own despair and anguish? He said it in his first statement, they don't know what they're doing. And they still went through all those hours and still didn't know what they were doing. Still didn't recognize what was going on. And he wanted them to realize what was happening there. And he wanted them to experience the future glory of what the rest of Psalm 22 ends up with. Let's have them all gathered in the assembly, right? And therefore, his second last statement that he made was essentially identical in the language to the close of Psalm 22. He opens with Psalm 22. He closes with Psalm 22. He has performed it when Christ said, it is finished. And just like if I start saying, how deep the Father's love for us, how many of you start thinking of the rest of the words, right? If I say, oh, Canada, you don't know what to say next because they've changed all the words, right? But if I say, when peace like a river attendeth my way, right? Do we stop there? No, we start thinking of the rest of the song because we know it. We've memorized it, or at least most have, right? Psalm 22, they had all memorized that, or at least all the leaders had. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Boom. They say, oh. Imagine Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. They had already started to follow Christ secretly. They hear him say that. The Roman centurion caught on better than they did. This is the Son of God, right? That's what he was getting at. May I suggest that? That Jesus was teaching in making that statement. He was not agonizing, though he was in agony. But he was just minutes away from giving up his own spirit by his own authority. His life was not being taken from him. He was giving up of his own. But they were dying in their sin. And he was paying for their sin. And that had been described 1,000 years earlier. And they were not getting it. So he wraps up his time with them teaching and loving and inviting them. So rather than us go around saying all these descriptive things about what took place between the Father and the Son, which we have no biblical authority to say, may I remind us as we close that we are standing on the holiest of ground that has ever been seen on the earth. At least it's certainly valid to call it that. And rather than give our own words to describe it, we should actually look at this as being a time of awe and reverence and worship and leave the meaning with God. Beth recently read a quote that I'd like to pass on to you. People of faith live by God's promises, not explanations. I've given this study today because I am concerned about that particular verse and how we handle it. And I confess, I cringe every time I hear it. Every time. For years, I've been hearing an explanation like this, and it troubles my soul every time. But it's not for my sake that I say this. But I'm hoping that by taking biblical principles of study and taking it through a very serious verse like this, we can see, oh, maybe we can examine anything we're taught and go back and look it up for ourselves. Because we're living in a culture right now, I remind you, that is buying into Satan's words that say, did God really say? That's the norm now that we're seeing even among people in evangelical churches saying, did God really say that about this issue or that issue or this identity or that thing or whatever? You know, did God really say that? Just to wrap up, what did Eve do? She added to the word of God when she quoted, when she referred to it, right? You were not supposed to eat it or touch it. A law was created to safeguard against it, right? But they added to it. Book of Revelation ends by warning that in that book of Revelation, no one should add or subtract. Why? Because we have a tendency as human beings, if we don't understand something, to explain it away or do something, or to maybe not accept something we don't like or whatever. But we are people who are called to just build on the truth and promote the truth. And even if we don't know how to say something, let me close with this. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. The things revealed are for us and for our children. So on this Father's Day, whether you're an actual father or mother or any responsibility, let's have the heart that God wants, and that is to take delight when their children are walking in the truth. And the secret things that are revealed, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed are for us and for our children. Let's promote those things. But let's also stay quiet sometimes when we don't know how to say it biblically and leave it with God and he'll take care of it. Father, we come to you as people who have been learning since we were in the womb, and none of us will ever stop learning or needing to learn. Whatever we know now, there's still more for us to learn. And we may be right in what we believe, or we may need to adjust something in what we believe. We may even need to reject some things we believe and start again. But we thank you that you have not left us without a testimony of your own word and with your Holy Spirit and with each other, so that we can help each other grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate the existence of family and life and perpetuation of generations, we pray that on the spiritual family, we would be people who pass on a heritage of faith and truth and joy and love and all the things that started with our Lord Jesus Christ's heart, and that he would be the one that everybody meets, and that our words would be faithful to you, would not add or subtract, would be reverent where it's most important. And Lord, we just leave it all with you and pray that we would grow because of our time together for your sake. Amen.